Said I began with the title, which seemed kind of obvious at first with this passage, David's Lord and David's Son. But in the end, Jesus tells us to beware of the scribes. This is really about ravenous wolves. It's a short passage. Let's go ahead and read it. We're going to be reading through it again as we proceed this morning. Luke 20, verse 41. Luke 20, verse 41. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, who love respectful greetings in the marketplace, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Well, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would deliver this word in power, that we may be impacted in our minds and in our hearts, and that, Lord, you would equip us by this word to be effective witnesses of the gospel and of your love. So we continue in the gospel according to Luke. As we know, Jesus had come to Jerusalem, Passover, just a couple days away, maybe three. And Jesus knew that by the end of the week, he was going to the cross to redeem his people, to atone for their sins. At the same time, the Jewish religious leaders were off plotting to kill him, to deliver him to the governor that he might be executed. The attempts of the Jewish religious leaders to turn people against Jesus, and their attempts to trick Jesus into saying something that might be construed by the Romans as seditious, it all failed. Everything they tried had failed. And now, after all these futile attempts by Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes to draw Jesus into a trap, Jesus responded to both some scribes and Pharisees, as we read in Matthew, with a question of his own. They had been asking him questions. Now he has a question for them. And in his account, Matthew recorded really the opening couple of exchanges that began this encounter. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. So he's asking them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "He's the son of David." Jesus then asked, "Well, then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord?" Adon. Now in Luke, chapter 20, verse 41, the question is pretty much the same. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" In the Hebrew language, as I said, Psalm 110 reads that Yahweh says to Adon or Adonai. So in this psalm, David saw his son Adonai as one invited by Yahweh to sit at his right hand. And he refers to and sees his own descendant, Adonai, as his Lord. As his Lord. Now we know all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And David wrote much Scripture, all of it, every syllable inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And we know that in light of Old Testament prophecy, the Jews expected that Messiah would be a son of David. And you notice here, Jesus explicitly ascribes this psalm to David. He says David wrote this psalm. And he's plainly saying that David was speaking of Messiah, the Christ. Peter cited this same psalm as speaking of Messiah. And the author of Hebrews cited this same psalm as speaking of the Son of God. Acts 2:34, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110. And then Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." The author of the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews is writing about the Son of God, one much greater than the angels, one much greater than Moses. And he confirms that by the words, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," that David was speaking of the Son of God. We see it in chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Here's Hebrews 10:12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," he referring to the Son, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So we have Peter and the writer of Hebrews both looking to this psalm. Peter showing that David is speaking of Messiah, the author of Hebrews showing that David is speaking of the Son of God. Son of God is eternal. So Jesus asked them, and I think it's clear they didn't understand these things. We have much greater information than the Pharisees and scribes did. Jesus asked them, "How is it they say the Christ is David's son? How can David call his own son Lord?" Well, the scribes and Pharisees never answer this question. But this psalm was well known in Israel. The religious leaders of the Jews should have understood this psalm, but they didn't. This was Jesus' question. Do you understand the meaning of this psalm? He had just told the Sadducees, remember, when they posed that riddle of the seven husbands, the seven brothers who all married the same woman? What did he say to them? "You do not understand the scriptures." So here's this psalm of David, a beloved psalm, wherein he declares that the Son, Adon, who will one day be born into the world, is his Lord. Think about the greatness of God, how he has laid this out. So Jesus' question was, how can Messiah be at the same time David's Lord and yet be David's yet unborn son? How can that be? So when we read, though, Psalm 110 and Acts 2:34 and following and Hebrews 10:12, as we just did, there's only one possible answer. David's son would be the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Now, did David understand that? I went back and forth on this for the past few days, and the answer is we can't be certain about that. That doesn't really matter, because Jesus says that by the Spirit, David said these things. That's the importance of what we read in Matthew's account. By the Spirit, David testified that his son would be Messiah, Son of God. And David's was not the only testimony of Jesus' divinity. Here's the question. Did the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees have adequate information regarding Jesus and who he was and how they should have responded to him? Of course they did. Throughout Jesus' ministry, early in his public ministry, I want you to turn to John chapter 5. This is very instructive. Early in his public ministry, Jesus had reminded these Jewish religious leaders, and some of them, remember, were coming to John for baptism. John 5:33. John the Baptist had testified that Jesus had come from God. This one would be greater than him. He's unworthy to tie his sandals. He takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God. That was John's testimony. And they all regarded John as a prophet of God. And then Jesus said that the supernatural works he had performed among them testified he had been sent by God. We have the testimony of the Baptist. We have the testimony of his works. And he reminded them that the Father himself had testified that he had sent Jesus, his beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Then you look at 5:39. Jesus said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And look what Jesus says. It's these that testify about me. Not just Psalm 110, the whole of the Old Testament. And Jesus continued, "And you, Jewish religious leaders, are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." What was in their way? They didn't think they needed him. They thought they had a righteousness of their own. Look at verse 45. They thought they were compliant with the law, that their compliance with the law of Moses was sufficient to gain them eternal life. But Jesus said, "Don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me." But if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? So now here we are 3 days from the cross, and Jesus brings forth the witness of their beloved King David now, who wrote of his Son as his Lord. David testified there was one coming who would be born of his own seed, who was far greater than himself. The one who was then his Lord would be his descendant. And that the exaltation of his Son to kingship and rule over all the universe was already assured. We see the Father promising this to the Son in this psalm, that it was in the mind of the eternal God as though it were already accomplished. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, "Sit at my right hand." And those words, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," they allude to a picture we find in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. Joshua 10, verse 24. You don't have to turn. "When they brought these defeated kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings.'" So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And this was symbolic, of course, of Jesus' victory over all his enemies. By these words, God declared by his Spirit, as Jesus said, through King David, that the total victory of David's Lord, the total victory of the Christ over every foe is assured. It doesn't matter what they do in Washington or Switzerland or anywhere else. Jesus' victory is certain. Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him where? At his right hand. At his right hand in the heavenly realm. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And look at verse 22. "And he put all things," where? "In subjection under his feet." Gave him his head over all things in the church. Pharisees and the scribes, they knew, or at least expected, that Messiah would be a son of David. But it had not occurred to them that the Messiah would be the eternal Son of God in human flesh. They expected the Messiah to be a man. They expected him to be like David, a great warrior. But they expected him to be only a man. His deity, which is revealed by David in this psalm, They never saw it. And so when they were confronted with David's words in this psalm, they had no answer. But still, they refused to believe in Jesus' deity or even that he had been sent by God. Their hearts were hardened and they didn't think they needed Jesus. How many people do we know who don't realize how much they need Jesus Christ? That's everybody who hasn't come to him. That's every person in the whole universe who has not been indwelt by his Spirit and believed in him. I was wondering, why did the Lord pose this question to them? This is his last discussion with them is in Luke's gospel. And you know, this might have been, because we know he's a compassionate Lord, this might have been one last attempt to call them to the truth. And we know Nicodemus heard him. We know that Joseph of Arimathea heard him, whether they were there that day or not. There may have been others, but as a body, they rejected him. And we know that after Jesus had risen, he called one of these Pharisees named Saul to himself. And then Saul spent his life testifying to the risen Christ. Maybe Jesus was giving them one last opportunity. The great King David had called him Lord. So shouldn't they? But they would not. Remember what Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." Well, verse 45, now I think we get to Jesus' point that his allusion to Psalm 110 sets this up for us. While all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Now, the scribes were the law experts. They were the experts in the Old Testament law. And now we're finding out they had no understanding of what it meant. "Beware of them who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." We have many people like this, in not only in the churches, in the governments of the world, all walking around with entourages and dozens of police protecting them as though they are in some sense more eminent than the rest of us. Six criticisms here that pertain to the scribes but also pertain to so many today, followed by Jesus' declaration of their condemnation. First, they like to parade about wearing long, flowing robes, attired like kings or some royalty, giving the appearance they're always about the business of some royal functions, that whatever they're doing is of great importance. They wore these robes as a sign of distinction that marked them as very important men. They loved respectful greetings in the marketplace. These were not men who just were seeking a friendly welcome. No, no, no. They wanted a demonstration of respect. They wanted a public recognition of their station and of their prominence. They regularly sought the same honor by taking chief seats when they came into the synagogue. And these chief seats were like on a platform where the prayer leader and the scripture reader stood. Seats where they could be seen by everyone. Jesus had addressed this same issue in chapter 11, verse 43. He made the same accusation there against the Pharisees. They loved the places of honor at the banquets. Again, these are all marks of their eminence, of how much better they are than the other people. Chapter 14, verse 8, Jesus had warned against this very sin. James chapter 2, verse 2, he condemns the assigning of the best seats to the rich while telling a poor man to sit on the floor near another man's footstool. You sit here. And Jesus condemned these scribes as men who take advantage of widows. These were supposed to be the people who were to be leading the people to Christ. They themselves were people who should have been coming to Christ for forgiveness, but they weren't. What were they doing? They were telling widows, call this 800 number and send me your money. And boy, I'll tell you what, if you send it to me, the Lord's going to send you so much money. That's what these guys were like. They enriched themselves at the expense of women who were now alone in the world and clearly at that time very defenseless. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what means they used. They didn't have 800 numbers in those days, but they did manage to take from widows. And Jesus' accusation is sufficient here. What's clear is they shamefully disregarded all of the Old Testament teachings regarding the care of the widows and the fatherless. And not only that, but they try to cover up their wickedness by their prayers. They'd come out into public. For appearance sake, in pretense, in rank hypocrisy, they sought to cover up their wickedness with long public prayers. Now, they'd been taught, as we have been taught, that God requires humble obedience to Him and love of our neighbor. But not only did they fail to follow God's ways, they pretended to be holy, righteous men. We are holier than all of you. While they were in total disobedience to God, while they were as unloving toward their neighbor as they could be. In some, though, they sought the honor of men and cared not about the glory of God. Now look what Jesus says about this. Because of your hypocrisy, your condemnation will be even greater. They would receive a greater degree of punishment in the judgment. And then we come to what Jesus wants us to hear. In light of all of this, Jesus warned all those who were listening, and he says this to us, beware of the scribes. False teaching is so rampant in the church today that we must be praying about it. We must be praying for fidelity to the Word of God. This was Jesus' final verbal confrontation with these Jewish religious leaders. That was recorded in Luke anyway. And they're going to, in a matter of just 70 hours, they're going to send the temple police, along with some Roman soldiers, to arrest him. So this was the end of their long antagonistic history with the Lord of Lords. This was where it ends. And recall how they had responded to Jesus and the salvation that he brought into the world from the very beginning. Aside from just a few I mentioned, never once did they open their hearts to him. Luke 4:37. After Jesus had cast a demon from a possessed man, we read that news of him was spreading throughout the district in Galilee. Many were coming to him to be healed by him. He began to gather disciples to himself. He was working many miracles. As he preached what? The coming of the kingdom of God. And the first encounter recorded by Luke of Jesus with these scribes and Pharisees is in chapter 6 of Luke. This is an occasion where Jesus walked through some grain fields on a Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. By the way, there was no commandment in the law of God against picking grain and eating it. If you were hungry, and his disciples were hungry, and they were picking the grain and eating it. And when some Pharisees accused them of breaking the Sabbath law, from the very beginning Jesus said to them, referring to himself, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And when on another Sabbath, he healed a man, this poor, pathetic man with a withered hand, he healed him in the synagogue. How did they respond? They were filled with rage, and they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. These are genuinely wicked men. When Jesus came to dine at the home of a Pharisee, the Pharisee objected because Jesus received a woman whom they called an open sinner. Who had Jesus come to save? but sinners. I came to save sinners, not the righteous. They wanted nothing to do. Now, think about it. Their job is to call sinners to repentance. They wanted nothing to do with sinners. People stood in fear and awe as Jesus performed one supernatural act after another, even raising a dead child back to life. But not the Jewish religious leaders. Chapter 11, having witnessed Jesus casting out of a demon, out of a possessed man, Luke 11, some Pharisees refused to acknowledge the work. Now, they acknowledged the work, but they refused to acknowledge it as a work of God. They said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, by the ruler of demons. There was never a moment when they said, maybe we ought to think about what he's saying. Maybe we ought to listen to him. And then they demanded a sign from heaven. That was their response to the casting out of the demon in chapter 11. Later, that same chapter, Jesus was again invited to lunch at the home of a Pharisee. And there, his host objected that Jesus did not engage in this meaningless ritual hand washing they had come up with, the rabbis. And Jesus said to them, 11:39, now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Now, if you were one whose life was one of sin, and somebody came up to you and said, you must repent of this and turn to Christ, the only right response is to repent, to recognize the sin, not these men. Jesus is telling them where they stand with God. They wouldn't hear. As the days and months of a 3.5-year public ministry rolled on, their hatred for Jesus intensified and grew. And Jesus' declarations of condemnation of them also intensified. Look at 11:45, Luke 11:45. This is very representative of their response to him and his response to them. Luke 11:45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, perhaps a scribe, by the way, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. Now, this is referring to the statement about you're full of robbery and wickedness. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, that's a hypocrite. That's hypocrisy. And Jesus said, woe to you. You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. And you build their tombs. Verse 50, so that the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. He warned them over and over and over again. They would not repent. Woe to you lawyers, you've taken away the key of knowledge. This is what false teachers do. If you don't teach the Bible as it's written, you're taking away the key of knowledge from people who are counting on you to lead them to Christ. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. This is what false teachers do, folks. They keep people out of the kingdom. They hinder them from entering. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. This is the history of the Jewish religious leaders with their Messiah. Chapter 14. Here, Jesus again came to dine at the house of one of the Pharisees on a Sabbath. And this time there was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the scribes, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Anybody read the Ten Commandments? Do you find anything in the Ten Commandments that says it is a sin against God to engage in an act of mercy on the Sabbath? This time they kept silent. They objected before with a man with a withered hand. Now they've kept quiet. And Jesus went ahead and healed him. And he said to them, he reminds them what they would do on the Sabbath. They would go into the ditch and pull their ox out of the ditch. They'd pull their son out of the ditch. They'd pull him out on the Sabbath day. But I'm not to be merciful to this man? Verse 6, they could make no reply to this. And this is how it developed, you know. As the days wore on, the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees were finding it more and more difficult to respond to Jesus' works and to his words. Chapter 16, verse 14. And I think I've got them all here. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Now, should a preacher of the word, should an elder, should a deacon be a lover of money? Well, Paul specifically, when he lists the qualifications of an elder, says that they should not be a lover of money. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to serve me or you're going to serve money. Pharisees were lovers of money. Immediate disqualification as a minister of God. They're listening to Jesus, and look what they're doing. They were scoffing at him. If Jesus came down here and began to teach us, can you imagine? And you know what? In this world today, there are millions who would get up and scoff at him. You call me a sinner. Look at you. Look at who you're hanging out with. They would do it today. They would scoff at him. They scoff at him every day. Just read any message board where the gospel is proclaimed, and you'll find people coming on there, you foolish Christians. Belief in Christ is the occasion for scoffing then and now. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And this is our comfort, is it not? God knows the heart. Chapter 18, Jesus condemned the self-righteous prayer of a Pharisee. Remember, while exalting the humble prayer for forgiveness of a repentant sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what God wants to hear. That is the key toward eternal life. Recognizing you're a sinner and crying out to God, please forgive me, and turning away from that sin. And the Pharisee, what did he do? Boy, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like them. Glad I'm not like this tax collector. No, that's not the road to eternal life. It's self-righteousness. It's the road to perdition. And now Jesus had come into Jerusalem for the final time, where he'd come to offer himself on a cross for the sins of his people, to redeem them from bondage to sin, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. And when he entered the city, what happened? He's hailed by the crowds. They're calling him the King of Israel. Behold, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 21:9, Hosanna to who? The Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. He's being greeted as Messiah and King of Israel. Now, the Jewish rulers, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, already were plotting to find a way to deliver him for execution. But they're further enraged now by this and by the things Jesus was doing. Remember, he came into the temple and was teaching in the temple. He drove out the sellers of livestock and the money changers. And he's in there teaching in the temple, though none of the Sanhedrin had authorized him to do so. He was confronted, remember, by a delegation from the Sanhedrin. Saw this just a couple weeks back. And they demanded he give proof of his authority to do the things he was doing. Well, he rejected their question. And he told them by means of a parable now that he knew of their murderous intentions toward him. And by the parable, he warned them that their wicked failure as rulers in Israel, their failure to rule over and watch over God's people, to shepherd the sheep of God, would soon bring his judgment on them and on the whole nation who they led away from Yahweh. And we've seen the last couple of weeks, the enemies of Jesus then turned to a different manner of attack. First, a group from the Pharisees came with some Herodians and flattering him and trying to deceive him into trapping him into a statement. They asked him, "Teacher, we know you speak and teach correctly. You teach the way of God and truth. Is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar?" Jesus wasn't fooled. He knew they were looking for a way to either expose him as pro-Roman or to expose him and accuse him to the Romans of sedition, of denying the tax. And so he told them these memorable words, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Isn't that something how Jesus' words just stay for 2,000 years? And we still live by them. Last Lord's Day, some of the Sadducees, the aristocratic high priestly party, who were exercising authority in the temple, they tried their hand at tripping up the King of Kings with this riddle about the woman and the seven brothers who married her and all died, trying to disprove the resurrection, saying since she can't be married to all seven of them, then there must be no resurrection. They thought the law, which was called the law of levirate marriage, which required that a brother marry the wife of his deceased brother, put the whole idea of a resurrection to be illogical. Well, like the group of Pharisees who tried to trick Jesus, the Sadducees thought any answer would be fatal to Jesus. And what's, again, amazing is his answer, because he spoke as only God could speak. If somebody asked you, "Can you explain exactly how things are in heaven?" Only Christ could do that, or if he inspired one to write about it. But very little is written about it. But Jesus said, no, life in glory is going to be far different than life in this age. The age to come, there won't be marriage. Purpose for which we have marriage in this age won't exist in the age to come. Because men will no longer die. They'll be like angels in the resurrection. How could Jesus know these things? If somebody comes in and demonstrates his deity as he had, and then begins to explain things, wouldn't your inclination be to listen? At least give him a hearing. But he said that the dead are raised, that the dead do rise, even Moses showed. Where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus said he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. So the Sadducees, remember, had cited Moses and the law of levirate marriage to try to expose Jesus as a fraud. Jesus pointed to the same Moses to show they did not understand the Scriptures. So as he's now looking at the cross, and really will begin to spend most of his time with his disciples from this point forward, we see that all these attempts to turn the people against Jesus, to try to trick Jesus into saying something that would get him in trouble with the Romans, all of it had failed. They tried confrontation, flattery, deception, riddles. But it never occurred to them in dealing with Jesus that maybe what he was telling them was the truth. Never occurred to them to humble themselves and maybe seek to learn the truth of God. They could no longer hear not only Jesus' voice, they could no longer hear the voices of Abraham and Moses and David. Jesus showed them. Here's what Moses said. Here's what David said. And they couldn't hear those whom they purported to be of. Luke tells us, from that point, they lacked the courage to question him any longer about anything. So Jesus questioned, how is it they say the Christ is David's son? They couldn't answer. There's only one possible answer. There was no question Jesus was a son of David. Crowds were hailing him as the son of David, as Messiah, as one sent from God. And God was performing works far beyond all human capability through him. Wouldn't that get your attention? If you saw somebody walk across the river, wouldn't it get your attention if you saw somebody raise people from the dead? Wouldn't it raise your attention if you saw somebody calm the winds and the sea at his own command, healing the sick, restoring the blind, restoring hearing to the deaf? Wouldn't you at least stop and listen to what he had to say? And many now were testifying that week that he'd raised a man who'd been dead for 4 days back to life. And what was he preaching? He was preaching about the kingdom of God come down to men. He said, the kingdom of God's in your midst. And he proved it. How could he know and do all these things if he wasn't who he said he was? And how could such a man be so hated and reviled by other men? As he was then, and as he is today. This is the tragedy of the sins of pride, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. These will keep a man from believing what should be clear to any man, that Jesus is God. And now he adds the testimony of David to that of Moses and his Father in heaven, and of the Scriptures themselves, and to the works he was doing. This is hardness of heart. Pharaoh, remember, his heart kept almost melting, and then it would harden again. Maybe I'll let them go. No, I'm not going to. And he kept hardening his heart. Pride, self-righteousness. Because their hearts were hardened, they would not believe, because they would not humble themselves before God and come to Jesus for forgiveness. Why not? Because they weren't even looking for forgiveness. They weren't even hoping for forgiveness. This is the problem in the world today. This is the problem with the lost. They don't think they need forgiveness. Had these experts in the law actually read Psalm 14? Psalm 14, what does it say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Hadn't they read this? They thought they were righteous. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. What's David say? They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. They couldn't hear it. They didn't understand the law. And so they failed to lead the people to the Savior and to eternal life in Him. This is the danger of the false teacher. The false teacher will keep you from Christ. Their history and that of the people they purported to lead is one of the saddest, most tragic stories in all of human history. God had made them his own people, his own vineyard. Jesus spoke of the vineyard. Isaiah spoke of the vineyard. He'd provided for their every need. Isaiah 5:2. He dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And God said, and now O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Despite all the evidence, folks, despite all the evidence, they continued plotting to arrest Jesus and send him to Pilate to be crucified. And this they would do under the cover of darkness of night. What Jesus say? Men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And so what does Jesus say about all this? Here he says to us, he warns us to beware of all such men. This ultimately was his message here. As he concluded his final encounter with the Jewish religious leaders, this was his warning. Beware of men whose objective is to seek to draw attention to themselves, to draw up followers after themselves. Beware of men who make a pretense of holiness so they may receive honor and riches from you. Beware of those who, like those scribes, purport to teach and preach that which they themselves don't understand. Beware of those who compromise the gospel for money, power, and influence. That is epidemic in the church today. Beware of those who will not call sin what our Lord called sin. Beware of those who will compromise the Word of God in exchange for popularity with the world. Such men led the nation of Israel to its judgment. And have no doubt, they're still with us today. Ravenous wolves, wolves in sheep's clothing, such as these Pharisees and scribes. Many now not only tolerate sin, but celebrate lifestyles God says are sinful. And they're preaching from the pulpit. Paul warned us about them. So did Peter, so did Jude, and so did our Lord. You know, I looked at the titles of some of the sermons on this passage. But here are the titles that some men used in preaching on this passage. Leadership failures. Another one, money talks. Another one, heresy and hypocrisy. Religious show versus religious reality. All of these titles are applicable. These things have made a great inroads in the church today. Beware of them. And it grieves me to say this, but we're in a time when the curse of unbiblical preaching and teaching is rampant. It's in the seminaries, more than I realized. So we have to be on our guard. We have to be Bereans. We must search out the Scriptures daily. Not the opinions of men, the Scriptures. Beware of all that is not from God. Beware of all that claims to be of Christ but is not. The gospel, folks, is not about fixing Babylon. The gospel is about finding a way of forgiveness for your wickedness through Christ. You turn on the TV or the radio, be really careful who you listen to. I want to close with the words of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I had maybe 10 passages I could have chosen from here. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 17, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Well, by such words, Peter, Paul, and our Lord teach us truth matters. Believing the truth is the only way of eternal life. It's a foolish and misguided man who says doctrine doesn't matter. If you don't have the doctrine of the gospel, you can't believe in the gospel. And it's the true doctrine of the gospel that's the only means of salvation. So let us pray that our Lord will do a work and remedy this issue. Certainly our Lord calls us to be on our guard. And so I pray each one of us will hear him this morning. Let's take a moment, meditate on the things the Lord has taught us this morning, and then we will come to his table.